Take your Bibles and turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 15. I'm going to look at verses 30 through 35. And some of your versions will have verse 34. And some of them will be like those motels that don't have 413 and won't have verse 34. So it's kind of interesting. But we're going to look at Acts 15, 30 through 35. Morning. You're reading from the New King James Version. At the end of the letter, it says, "So when they," and that is the four men, Barnabas, Paul, Silas, and Judas, "were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come today and hear the word. Father, that we can hear the law of the Lord, and we can hear the gospel, and that we can hear your teaching and instruction, exhortation and encouragement from your word. And Lord, we're thankful, and we do pray, Lord, that we would see these things as better than gold and sweeter than honey. For they are truly that which gives us great joy. And we thank you, Lord, now, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear, and you would give this preacher words to speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a comment the other day by a pastor, I think it was on the radio, and he said that he feels that in America, the church is obese on the Word of God. Obese on the Word of God. Now, you know, every year a study comes out to say which towns are the most obese in America. And I'm happy to say that last year Oklahoma City and Tulsa were on the list. This year they're not. But think about that. Is the church obese on the Word of God? Because I think a lot of us would say that there's a famine of the Word of God in churches. So I leave that to you. Do you think it's obese, or do you think it's a famine? You know, it says in Amos 8:11 that in judgment the Lord will set a famine of the Word of God on churches. And it just seems like there isn't an understanding of the Word of God. In fact, there's so much about not understanding the Word of God. And even lately, a very famous preacher, whose name I'll leave off this morning, said this incredible statement. "The first reformation of the church 500 years ago was about beliefs. This one is gonna," and that's how he said it, "is gonna be about behavior. The first one was about creeds. This one is going to be about deeds. It is not going to be about what does the church believe, but about what the church is doing." Now, I just want you to think about that for a minute. Of course, we hear this often, you know, deeds, not creeds, and what we believe is not important. Now, he is saying that the Reformation was important, but the comment makes it sound like people didn't know how to behave since the Reformation, and now they need a reformation of behavior. It's a little over the top. I would also suggest that actually the church is not obese on the Word of God, but there's a famine of the Word of God. And I think Calvin's words about the Reformation are quite fitting to today, when this emphasis on deeds, not creeds, really is keeping the church in ignorance. As you see the apostles here, as they take the letter, they gather the multitudes to hear the letter and to hear the apostles' teaching. Calvin said this, and I think it's fitting today as well. "For there is nothing more unfitting for holy and Christian order than to drive away the body of the people from common doctrine. As if the body of people were a herd of swine, as they used to do under the tyranny of popery, For because the Pope and the horned bishops did think that the people would never be obedient enough until they were brought into gross ignorance. They imagined that this was the best summary of faith, to know nothing, but to depend wholly on their decrees. Calvin was saying that under the Catholic Church before the Reformation, what was being taught the people was deeds, not creeds. So I leave that to your thinking, because we look at this passage today and we see an emphasis in this passage on the Word of God. We see an emphasis on what comes from the apostles through the letter. We see an emphasis on the exhortation that comes through the prophets. And we see an emphasis on the teachers, Paul and Barnabas, and many others who were teaching the Word of God. Hence, I've titled the sermon "With Many Words." There were many words that were spoken, teaching not only what to do, but what to think, what to believe. And so we see in this passage, as they did this, the church was encouraged and rejoiced. And so I think what we see as the passage today is simply this: encouragement and rejoicing comes from the Word of God. And so hence, the more we know the Word of God, the more joy we'll have and the more encouragement we will have if we rightly see the Word of God. And as I look through this passage, I see three basic things that all revolve around this idea that there were many. First, there should be many hearers of the Word of God. Second, there were many words spoken about the Word of God by the prophets and apostles. And third, there were many teachers of the Word of God, because we cannot get enough of the Word of God. We cannot say, well, that's enough teaching of the Word of God, ever. But of course, it's true if all we're doing is listening and not doing. James tells us that that's futile as well. We're to do as well. But I would suggest that we need a reformation of, again, in the teaching of the Word of God, so that people will do what they should do. But first here we see there were many hearers. And as they brought this letter from the apostles, it brought great encouragement, and many of the believers there heard it. They went back to Antioch. That's what we're told in verse 30. And the text says they gathered the multitude. Some of your translations may say congregation. The word implies a multitude. They gathered a great number of people together, as many as they could get, to hear this letter. They just didn't give it to the leaders. They just didn't give it to the teachers to pass on. But they had everybody hear it. And of course, Calvin's words were based on that situation. They gathered the multitude here. It reminds me of when George Whitefield was preaching in Boston or in Philadelphia one time. And, you know, Ben Franklin was a personal friend of his. And Ben Franklin never was converted, sadly, under that, although he does talk about how Whitefield was able to get some money out of his pocket at times for charity. But Ben Franklin was listening to George Whitefield one time, and of course they didn't have these sound systems, which we do today. And he was wondering how many people could actually hear George Whitefield open air based on his voice. And so he started walking backwards, and he recounts this in his autobiography. And he gets back far enough, and I forget exactly how many blocks back it was. But he estimated that in open-air preaching, by the power of George Whitefield's voice, 30,000 people were listening to him. 30,000 people were listening to George Whitefield preach the gospel. Many people. We should be trying all we can to get as many people as we can to hear the gospel, to hear the Word of God, to encourage them to come and hear it. And what's wonderful here is they rejoiced when they heard this letter from the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem about the issue that had been plaguing the church, that not only did you have to believe in Jesus, but you had to be circumcised and follow the law. And so it says when they read the letter, which we studied last week, that said that really they only needed to be careful of a few things, and primarily for the sake of unity, not for the sake of morality, but there's some morality there as well. It says they were greatly encouraged, and you can imagine. It says they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, the first part of that seems to me quite obvious. When you've been told that all you need to do to know you have eternal life is to trust that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave, and if you believe in Him, you are righteous in God's eyes. And then to have some come along and say, no, you've got to do all these other things too. How discouraging that would be. And we're around people like that, that want to add things and say, no, you really have to be like this to be really saved. And that would have been discouraging. And so when they get back this letter from the apostles that say, no, you don't have to be circumcised. You just need to watch a few areas of life to make sure that you're not offensive and you're living a basically moral life. It says they rejoiced. They rejoiced at its encouragement. They were encouraged. And the word encourage here, and it's a word that's going to be used in both places, is the word parakaleo, which has the idea of someone who comes alongside, puts their arm around your shoulder, and walks along with you. They had felt that these apostles and elders had come alongside of them, heard their cry, do we really have to do all that to be saved? And it said, no, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's a couple of things here I think we can bring out. Matthew Henry mentions a few that I'll suggest as well here. But I think one of the first things that we need to see is the church didn't treat this as a controversy where there were winners and losers. Okay? You know, so many issues that come up in the church, sides are made, and it's always a matter of a power struggle and who's going to be the winner and who's going to be the loser. But there was no winners and losers here. This was the church in peace, coming together, discussing an issue, listening to all sides, and coming to a conclusion based on the Word of God of what they needed to do. As I've said so many times lately, I think a very important thing we need to develop as Christians is the spiritual gift of changing our minds. We need to be able to change our minds and not go into things saying, because you know, once a party spirit takes over, it doesn't matter whether you're right or wrong anymore. You're going to win. You know, it's us against them. We've got to be careful of that. And we don't see that here in the church. Secondly, as I've already mentioned, there was great encouragement in this. They felt encouraged. And I'm going to talk more about that with Matthew Henry here in just a second. But I think one of the big things also, as I mentioned last week, was there was freedom. Freedom, not control, not slavery, but freedom in this. Because there is great freedom. The law of God, the moral law that tells us how to behave, must be followed closely. But beyond that, we are free. We are free in Christ. And that's what Paul talks about. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2, where he talks about this, verses 4 and 5. And I just like the way he puts this here. You know, interesting thing about the book of Galatians. This is the only book where Paul doesn't address them as a true church. He's not sure. He does address the Corinthians with all their problems as a church. But because the gospel was at stake, he's not sure. All the bad behavior of Corinth didn't make him think they weren't a church. Certainly had a lot to talk about, and there was even church discipline involved. But the fact that the gospel was being doubted here, this is what really gets him upset. And so he talks about those who came in, and he says, talking about this issue of circumcision, he says in verse 4, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, remember they claimed they were from the apostles, but they really weren't, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And then here is resolved, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. There was freedom that they were defending, the freedom which is ours in Christ, and not the bondage of men and their rules. Then Matthew Henry points out some things. Let me just share this quote with you and make a few comments as I go along, as he talks about the way in which this encouraged them. He said, the people were wonderfully pleased with the orders that came from Jerusalem. They rejoiced for the consolation, and a great consolation it was to the multitude. First, that they were confirmed in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law and were not burdened with that, as those upstart teachers would have had them to be. It was a comfort to them to hear that the carnal ordinances were no longer imposed on them, which perplexed the conscience, but could not purify nor pacify it. Two, that those who troubled their minds with an attempt to force circumcision upon them were hereby, for the present, silenced and put to confusion, the fraud of their pretensions to an apostolical warrant being now discovered. 3, that the Gentiles were hereby encouraged to receive the gospel, and that those who had received it to adhere to it. 4, that the peace of the church was hereby restored, and that removed which threatened the division. All this was consolation, which they rejoiced in and blessed God for. Peace in a church is something to rejoice over. I don't know how many have been in places where there's conflict and splits. Sadly, it's too often. Peace is something that we should rejoice over when there's no major conflicts. And then what happened is this message went out to more to hear it. If you look over in Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, they took this along with them, probably in a way to sort of preempt any problems in the future, because these guys were still plaguing, we know, later in Paul's ministry. But it says this in verse 4, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." So they took it to more hearers. And so here's the result, verse 5. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." When the word of God is truly preached, people are saved. It's as simple as that. The word of God is brought forth. People are saved. And Paul took this message to show that what was really being preached here was the gospel, and there was freedom to be had in Christ. Freedom, of course, from our sins, but also freedom from the tyranny of religion. Because it was about Christ. Second, there were many words. And, of course, this section is where I took the title from. And we see first that there were many words, and these words were encouraging. Excuse me. We're told that Judas and Silas were also prophets. Now, here's the issue that comes up with that. When we hear the word prophet in our day and age, we tend to think of someone who tells the future. That was not the historic meaning of the word. That was possibly part of it. The word prophet simply meant one who spoke for God. And usually what God had already said, bringing that to bear on the people of God. So when you read Isaiah, certainly he foretells certain things. But most of what Isaiah is saying is, here's what the law said, here's what you're doing, you need to repent. That was prophecy as well. Calvin gives us a good definition of the word prophet here that I think is helpful. I got a number of pages up here. I got to get to it. Yeah, here's how the historic understanding of it was. He says, "They were prophets. Whereas the word has diverse meanings, it is not taken in this place for those prophets to whom it was granted to foretell things to come, because this title should come in out of season." He talks of another thing, but Luke's meaning is this, that Judas and Silas were given that excellent knowledge and understanding of the mysteries of God, that they might be good interpreters of God, as Paul in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he talks about prophecy and prefers it to other gifts, speaks not of foretelling of things to come, but commends it for this fruit, because it edifies the church by doctrine, exhortation, and consolation. This is what Luke means. They spoke the word of God to teach doctrine, to encourage towards good behavior, and to encourage with consolation. It's not about telling the future. Now, that certainly happens, and the word prophet covers that as well. But here, it means they were basically preachers. That's the way the Puritans took the word. They saw prophet as preacher, and that's what's meant here. In fact, one of the best works on preaching that was ever written and comes out of the Puritan era was by William Perkins, and the title was The Art of Prophesying. It doesn't mean how to figure out how to tell the future. It's preaching that he's talking about. And so they preached the word with many words and encouraged the brethren with many words, it says, and they preached. You know, preaching is an interesting thing. In our day and age, it's used often, but you know, that is a result of the church. Interesting story here. Where did my quote go? John Broaddus, who was the first preacher at Southern Seminary in Louisville, and he wrote a book on preaching, which is an excellent book, says this, "Preaching is characteristic of Christianity. No false religion has ever provided for the regular and frequent assembling of the masses of men to hear religious instruction and exhortation. In fact, it was such a new thing that when Julian the Apostate, the Roman ruler who sort of came back in after Constantine, after that, was trying to take things back towards paganism, he saw the effect that preaching had. He commanded his pagan philosophers to go out and preach. What message did they have? Not a message of salvation, but a message of behavior. But preaching is something that's unique to Christianity. The preaching of the word. And we're told here there were many words. And of course, just because there are a lot of words doesn't mean there's good preaching. But good preaching should stick close to the word of God and exactly what it means. Broadus has another quote. And I just want to share it with you because I think it's right on for so much of what goes on under the name of preaching. People just take something, as we used to call it, we had a phrase in seminary, that'll preach, which basically meant you could probably come up with a good sermon on that. It has nothing to do with the text. Or a trampoline sermon where you just bounce off it into what you want to talk about. But Broadus even said something back, this is back in the 1800s. He said this about a lot of the preaching of the day as they took the text and didn't use it correctly. He said, no man of sense in dealing with any other book would think of interpreting a single sentence here or there in entire disregard of its connection. He's pulling it out of context. If an agriculturalist or an engineer, a physician or a lawyer should thus interpret detached sentences in the works which he consults for instruction and practical guidance, he would be voted a simpleton. See, the way most preachers use the word of God is nuts, is what he's saying. You have to talk about what it says, what it means in the context. That's why Calvin said that Judas and Silas were interpreters of God. That meant that they told what the word of God said and applied it correctly. Many words. Now, many words. You know, we have jokes today about sermons. And as I said, just because a sermon's long doesn't mean it's good. That's not true. But on the other hand, just because a sermon's long doesn't mean it's bad. And I think our day and age just tends to think of sermons as long as bad. We talk about, you know, how some of the sermons out there are really not sermons, they're sermonettes for Christianettes. Yeah, that's what's often said. They're short and they don't really have any meat. Again, with this idea that we're more about deeds, not creeds. We're not going to preach, but we're going to do. That seems to be popular today. But look here, it says they spoke with many words. Many words. There's some stories about the Puritans I love on this. One of them is in the Puritan books. Which Puritan book has the most words based on a verse? Well, William Gurnall's book on Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, I think they estimated it has 900,000 words. It's the best book written by the Puritans, by the way. It's a fabulous book. 900,000 words. That's 90,000 words per verse. That's many words. It's a classic. But the winner is Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. One verse. We are not unaware of his devices. 250,000 words. On that one verse. Then we have guys like Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose volumes on Romans are like this, and A.W. Pink, and Owen, whose thing on Hebrews, you know, the commentaries are huge. Many words is really the Christian tradition. And then there's the Puritan sermons. Now, some of these stories are great. They did preach a long time. Of course, you didn't have television or radio or football games to get home to. But one lady said of a Puritan preacher, because normally what they would do in the sermon is they'd spend an hour talking about the doctrine and then an hour talking about the application or more. And she said, well, he spends so much time setting the table, by the time the food gets there, you're no longer hungry. Yeah, that could be true. But then there's another story about this Puritan preacher who was preaching for 3 hours. And his dad was a preacher, too. And he wrote his son. He said, son, you're wearing out your people. He said, don't preach for 3 hours. Cut it to 2. But we can't stand for that. You remember in the book of Nehemiah, when the people heard the word of God, they stood all day. Of course, we always remember Paul preached till midnight and poor Eutychus fell out of the window. But that's not to say long sermons are bad, but some people like to use it that way. But I want you to notice something in this passage, and I want to be clear about this. Music isn't mentioned. But how many people evaluate churches today based on the music that goes on in the church? And I say this from experience. And the way I put it is, people come in here and they don't see a set of drums and they think we're wrong. I don't have anything against drums, honestly. I really don't. They're used properly. They're just another instrument. There's nothing evil in a set of drums. It's like there's nothing evil in a piano. But there have been Christians throughout the ages who have said that thing is evil. It's like some say drums are evil. We don't go there. It's how they're used that makes them good or bad. But still, notice it's not about music. Now, I'm not saying music isn't important. It is. Paul exhorts us in the book of Colossians to sing to one another with psalms and hymns and melodies in our heart to encourage one another. But it takes a lower place. It's a secondary thing. The Word of God is the central thing in the church. And teaching and preaching the Word of God is central. And when someone looks for a church, they're looking at what happens in the pulpit, not what happens in the drum room. That's the way it should be. And then we see they were encouraged by this. Now, they didn't fall asleep like Eutychus, but they were encouraged and strengthened. And the word here, as I mentioned, the word encouraged is that they felt like someone has come alongside of them and put their arm around them and said, let me go along with you for a while. That's what this word means. The word strengthen has the idea of a bone that was broken that's been set and is now stronger. That's what the word means. And hearing the word does those things to a Christian. Strengthens them. And encourages them. And we've got to be careful here. We really have to be careful here. In distinguishing the preaching of the Word of God from the Word of God. Because there's a lot of guys who can make you enjoy listening to them in the pulpit. That's not the Word of God. And yet that's what a lot of people go away from sermons. Well, you know. And that's not to say we should bore people either. That's not to say that. But there's a phrase that just tickles me. It's called pulpiteering. That's when a guy knows how to manipulate standing in front of an audience to get things out of them. We do not adulterate the Word of God, Paul says. We preach it for what it says. And when we do, it's encouraging. And it strengthens the believer. I'm going to look at some places where we're told how it does that. Let's look at Acts chapter 11, verse 23. Acts chapter 11. How does this encourage believers? How are we to rejoice over these things? Because there's great joy in this as well. Acts 11, 23. Says this, and this is, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them. Paul encourages the church. We're told this is how he did it. With purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. You know, encouragement has that sense about it. You can do this. You can do this. Come on, you can do it. I'll help you do it. Come on, you can do it. The Lord's going to help you. Stick to it. Stay course. That's part of the encouragement. But also, the encouragement comes when the course is rocky. Turn over to Acts chapter 14, verse 22. I'm going to start in verse 21 for the sentence sake. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people don't think it's encouraging to say, you know what? You're going to be persecuted. But that's what they did. You know what? You're going to be hated. You know what? Some of you are going to be drug out and stoned. You know what? Your families are going to turn on you. But he encouraged them with this. And as we said, that may happen in this country. And I believe it's encouraging to tell you that rather than, oh my goodness, I don't want to think about that. No, stick to the faith. Christ is worth it. And understand, it's not unusual for Christians to suffer. That's encouragement. And then there's encouragement and the hope that the Lord is going to do things on our behalf. We sang earlier about that, and we read in the psalm how he's our defender. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. Isaiah 35, and I need to read a large section of this. Some of this is prophecy of the gospel, but there's encouragement in it. Isaiah 35. Says this, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. How? The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord. To see the glory of the Lord is to bring joy to our hearts. The excellency of our God. So we lift up who God really is and point to His glory. And that then says leads to strengthening. He says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He will recompense and He will come and save you. Be encouraged. God has not forgotten you. God is still at work and He will deal with this world. He will, as much as it seems to get by with stuff. Then we're told that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, that's a great phrase even in itself. To know that knowing God and having joy in Him gives us strength. Now, we all know that. Being discouraged, we feel weak. Being joyful, we feel strong. But it's the Lord Himself who is our joy. And in Him we have strength. And I want to just take that a little bit further. The context is in Amos chapter 11. No, that's not Amos. That's Nehemiah. I'm sorry. Nehemiah 8:10. Had the 8 in my head. The context was after they had heard the word of the Lord, as I said earlier, they stood all day and listened to it, and they had heard the law preached, they felt condemned. They felt their sin. And they felt the just condemnation of that sin in their consciences. But Nehemiah says to them, no, go sacrifice to God. Enjoy the feasts. Know that He has forgiven you. And that joy will give you strength. So if you're in the midst of a place where you're feeling the guilt and condemnation of your sin, that's where the joy of the Lord gives us strength. Because He is near those who are brokenhearted. He is near those who understand their sinfulness. The Scripture tells us that. And that gives us joy and that gives us strength. Then I just want to mention something about our church, just to encourage you. I heard a comment this week by one of our visitors, and you know people schmooze you, especially when they want help. You know that, and you have to take things with a grain of salt. But I think this was legitimately genuine. They said, "Your church is nice. They treat us with respect." And they show us the love of Christ. I just want to share that with you. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. The love of God is seen here. Okay? Then, 1 Corinthians 1:8. Know that the Lord is going to preserve you. 1 Corinthians 1:8. The Lord is going to preserve you. You know, sometimes we're fearful. Will I make it? Am I going to persevere to the end? Yes, you will. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, 4-8. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that promise? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you till the day of judgment, and in that day you will be found guiltless because of Him and His righteousness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing to fear in Christ. And then one of my favorite passages about encouragement. And it goes back to what I said about those Puritan books. There's another great Puritan book. I don't know how many words are written about it, but it was written by Richard Sibbes. Sibbes was known as Sweet Sibbes. The Puritans called him the Candy Man. You know, we talk about getting meat from sermons. They said Sibbes was like going to the candy store. It was a compliment. It wasn't putting it down. Because when you heard what he said, you were encouraged. And his passage was, the Lord will not take a bruised reed and break it or snuff out a smoldering wick. He will sustain you. He will keep you. He will encourage you. He will hold you up. And he's not out to look for your mistakes to crush you, but he's out to take your brokenness and hold you and lift you up and keep you and flame that smolder into a fire again. Isn't that great? That's encouraging. They were encouraged by the many words that were preached to them. And not only that, there were many teachers, and this is amazing to me as you look at what happened next. We're told that Paul and Barnabas continued on, and the whole thing with Silas, we can talk about that maybe another time. I don't believe that verse 34 actually was original. I think what happened was somebody looked at that and said, wait a second, Judas and Silas went back to Jerusalem, and now he's going off with Paul. How does that work? So they had to add something to kind of make the story consistent. I think someone probably wrote something out that said, well, something like Silas must have stayed. And, well, he could have. We don't know. But if you look at the manuscripts, I just don't think this was original. In your comment, some of your Bibles will say that down at the bottom. Calvin didn't think it was original. MacArthur doesn't think it's original. I go through a whole list. But, you know, we could all have lists. That doesn't matter. But I don't think it's original. There's a number of explanations of why, you know, Paul could have went down to Jerusalem and got Silas. Silas could have come back up. It says they were there many days. You know, there's a lot could have happened. But Silas ends up with Paul. We know that. You know, that's why that difference is there. But we can talk about that later if you have a difference of opinion. That's fine. But still, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. That was their home church. We've talked about that. And they taught, it says, and preached. And many others did too. I just want to talk about that first, and I want to talk about the kind of the content of what they were doing. It says, and many others also. You know, you don't have to be a pastor or a teacher to teach and preach the Word of God. You know, in fact, our confession is very clear on that. Here's what it says in the London Baptist Confession. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiar and confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. We don't restrict it to just pastors and teachers. So maybe there's something you want to teach sometime. Come talk to us about it. We're not against that. The confession says we're to recognize that. And it was recognized here too, because it would have been really easy to do like the modern church does and put somebody up on a jumbotron screen and broadcast them around the country to 100 different churches. Well, it's Paul. He's the apostle. Let's listen to him. You know what Paul does? He sits down. He says, listen to this, brother. Because it's not the preacher, it's the Word of God that matters. But we want to make gurus out of preachers. We want to make rock stars out of preachers. And we put them on jumbotrons, we put them on screens and broadcast them all over the country as if we only heard that guy, everything would be different. But that wasn't the attitude of the early church. There were many teachers. Even in the midst of Paul and Barnabas, others were teaching the Word of God. And they were comfortable with that. In fact, they encouraged it. So what does it say they're doing? Well, they were teaching and preaching. All of these were teaching and preaching. And I want to spend just a little bit of time on that. They were teaching. You know, some people make a hard and fast distinction between the two, and perhaps here a distinction is being made between the two. Teaching has more to do with understanding doctrine and maybe instruction in behavior, where preaching involves the gospel and challenging our hearts. That's the way we normally think about it. Some like to say teaching is knowledge and preaching is wisdom. I'm not as comfortable with that distinction, but we know what we're after here. But they were teaching. Let's look at a passage where Paul talks about teaching. Colossians 1:28. You turn over to Colossians 1:28. Paul says, speaking of Jesus in Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So you see, wisdom and teaching go together too. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So the teaching was with wisdom so that all Christians would mature. That's what teaching is, according to Paul. And it involves warning people about sin and proclaiming Christ as the solution to sin. That's how Paul describes teaching. And he wasn't the only one doing it. But others were doing it as well. But that's the goal. The goal of teaching is not just to give us an understanding. It certainly involves that. But it's to give us maturity. Maturity in Christ. To be like Christ. That's the goal of all of this, isn't it? To be like Christ. Not to be able to win an argument. It's not to be able to have your doctrinal ducks all in a row. It's to be like Christ. Those doctrines matter. Yes, they do. You know how much they do. But even those things are to make us like Christ. That's our goal. To be mature in Christ. He toiled over this and he used all his energy to bring this about. And then the preaching. The word here for preaching in Acts is the word to evangelize. It's the word we get evangelized from. It literally was a word that simply meant to just tell good news. And we've made it theological about preaching the gospel. But that's what they were doing. They were telling the good news. Now, that has two aspects of it. Normally, when we think of preaching the gospel or evangelizing, we think of talking to unbelievers, right? Well, that's not the only way it's being used here. Notice they're doing this in the church. Now, it does have that sense of preaching the gospel to unbelievers, that they may hear it. But I want to suggest it also has the aspect of preaching the gospel to ourselves. No believer should ever tire of hearing the gospel. It's our salvation. It's our hope. Sometimes we get the attitude, well, that's the gospel. Now let's move on to teaching. No, teaching and preaching at the same time, and the gospel to ourselves. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We hear it. We want to hear it. We want to hear that our sins are forgiven. We want to hear that God has accepted us in the Beloved. We want to hear that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But not just that, but we want to hear, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up on a cross for her. That's the gospel too, isn't it? We're preaching the gospel. Everything gets back to the gospel. There's not the gospel and then all this teaching. No, it's the gospel which informs every aspect of teaching. Everything. But again today, a very famous quote has resurfaced. In fact, there were some comments just the other day on Facebook about it. And I enjoyed a comment one of my brothers made about it. It's a quote by Francis of Assisi. It's gaining some traction again in this creeds not deeds or deeds not creeds sort of mentality. The word of God and preaching are secondary to what we do. You've heard it probably, but let's stop and think about it for just a second. goes like this. Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. Yeah. Now, here's what my brother said about it. He said, that's like saying, feed the poor. Use food if necessary. Yeah. Now, that's not to say, you know, our lives should reflect a certain thing. Our lives should be consistent. And our lives should not deny in any way our profession. Absolutely. But on the other hand, I don't want my life to be the proof for the truth of Jesus Christ. That doesn't work. And then how can I preach the gospel by what I do? I can show mercy. I can give to the poor who don't deserve. And that certainly may get some attention and even, you know, as Peter says, they'll ask questions about the hope that's in us. But guess what? At that point, you have to say something. Words come into play. And you explain it. Why do you do this? Why do you act this way? Why are you nice? Why are you kind? Well, it's because God has been kind to me. I was a sinner who deserved God's wrath. And He sent His Son to die on a cross to take my punishment. And He rose from the grave and gave me eternal life that I didn't deserve. And so I'm giving you something you don't deserve either. Yeah, you can make it consistent. But words have to come. The gospel can only be communicated by words. Because faith comes by hearing, not seeing. And hearing the word of God. We preach the gospel in the church so that people will be saved, and to ourselves that we will grow. Those words are the food. Those words matter. Nobody can be saved without words. That means we need to speak them and tell people about the Lord. They're not going to be saved by seeing us do good things. They may get attention. Yeah, I'm not denying that. And certainly, if you're really inconsistent, it denies things in people's minds. But that's not the message. The message is we're sinners. We're sinners. Vile worms and wretched. Shameful. Full of shame. And yet God in His kindness and His goodness and His mercy sent His Son, Jesus Christ, His only Son, to die on a cross, to take the punishment, to take the shame that we deserved. Forgive it. Rise from the dead to give us a righteousness that's not our own, that we can stand before God without fear of judgment and condemnation, as Paul said, guiltless before God because of Christ. That's good news. That's good news. And if you know yourself, if you truly know yourself, you'll embrace that good news because you need it. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him and be saved. Believe on Him, church, and become like Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the truth of Your word. Lord, we fear there is a famine in the land, and we would ask, Lord, that You would send food. Send Your word down like the rain and the snow and cause growth and revival in Your church. Lord, we would pray even here that as we hear the Word and we hear the Gospel, that our hearts would be encouraged and we would rejoice in the love of God. And we would say that these words are better than gold, sweeter than honey, better than anything this world has to offer. And we would look to Jesus and say, I want to be like Him. Lord, help me be like Him. And Father, I would pray, for I can't make someone see themselves. Only You can do that. But Lord, I pray, as Your Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict, that He would do so, so that Jesus would become sweet. As they see their sin, they would see their Savior. And they would believe on Him and be saved. For we pray in His name. Amen.